So welcome. I'm Tony, one of the pastors here. Just kidding. I'm Nate. Get to open our Psalm series with you this morning. Just a couple notes about that briefly before we jump into the text. So if you look at the order that we've sent out about the Psalms, you may be a little thrown off. We kind of seems kind of random, but what we did is we chose Psalms that were like Psalms of groups. And so we're going to start with the Psalms of Ascent, and then we're going to move during the Advent towards the historical Psalms as we celebrate the birth of our Lord. And so that's kind of the way we broke it up. But as we jump into the series, I wanted to start us in the first two Psalms that kind of give the doorway or the gateway to the rest of the Psalter. And so in this passage today, we're going to answer some questions, some really big questions. I mean, one of the questions we need to ask ourselves often is, what makes somebody happy? And even maybe more than that, why are not more people happy? And so as I was thinking about this text all week, I couldn't get the Pharrell song out of my head, "Because I'm Happy." Clap along if you feel like Jesus is the truth. That's my remix. So this text is about happiness. It's about true happiness. And so we turn to this songbook of the church, and we're going to look at these introductory psalms that kind of set the stage for the rest of the Psalter. So let me pray as we jump in this morning. Well, Father, as we approach the book, I ask for your help. Father, we do know where our help comes from. Our help comes from the Lord. Father, I pray that you would be strong through weakness this morning. Father, I pray that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner. Help me to accurately and handle the word of the Lord. Father, help me to teach it clearly for the good of your people. Help me to teach it confidently, knowing that it is your word that changes people. Father, I pray that we would receive it now as we would receive food. Father, I pray that we would be those that would delight in the law. In the Psalms, it talks about beholding wonderful things in your law. Father, I pray that we would behold wonderful things. And Father, I pray most of all that we would delight in the Son. Father, that we would see Jesus. And that, Father, by seeing him, we'd be made more like him for your glory. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this is a songbook, and songs kind of define us, right? Songs speak about past memories. They can bring back up memories. They express things about human experience. And so we can hear a song and it reminds us of things from our childhood or from maybe a middle school or high school dance. This was a song that I heard a lot as a kid. I wonder if anybody in here knows it. "When I wake up in the morning and the alarm gives out a warning, I don't think I'll ever make it on time. By the time I grab my books and I give myself a look, I'm at the corner just in time to see the bus fly by." Saved by the Bell. Any Saved by the Bell fans in here? You guys see why Donnie doesn't let me sing on Sunday mornings up here. Or songs remind us maybe of middle school and high school dances. I don't know what they sang in the 70s. Matt Sigmund might be able to tell you what he liked. I have a... I was a closet NSYNC fan in high school, confession time. I actually even went to an NSYNC concert, so confession is good for the soul. I went because I wanted to hang out with this girl that was going, but I ended up liking NSYNC, to my shame. And these things spark memories to me of high school. In college, I became more of a hip-hop fan. I played basketball, and so we always in the locker room, we had hip-hop going on. So if I hear something, it sparks me back to my college years. And this is how it is. We have a myriad of emotions and human experience, and song helps us to express those human experiences and to reflect on even just the plight of what it means to be human. And that's what we have here in the Psalms. The Psalms are a way of expressing human experience, all the way from human suffering and human sinfulness, all the way to what it looks like to have a faithful God who has done mighty acts on our behalf. And what you essentially do in worship, what you do even in musical worship, is you hear revelation and you respond to it. And that's what we see throughout the Psalter, is that there are a reminding of human experience and how they should view that in light of God's covenant love, and then how they should respond to that. And so not only is it a book that expresses emotion, it's a book that helps us to shape our emotions. Not only do we express them, but we need to know how to even rightly think about our emotions. And that's what we see in the Psalter. So some introductory notes as we kind of jump into this glorious book that most people really, really know the Psalms. Many people, if they've sang, you know, if they know one book or they read a book, you know, regularly, they read out of the Psalms. The Psalms is the Bible's longest book, containing both the longest chapter, in the Bible, containing the most chapters in the Bible, and also containing the shortest chapter in the Bible. It is also the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. The Greek word psalmos comes from the Hebrew word for song. And so what we see is this book is ultimately a book about praising God through song in the midst of everyday experience, giving us words to express our human emotions and experience, but mainly to reflect on the saving acts of God in light of human experience so that we can then worship him. The Psalms were written and compiled over hundreds of years, from the time of Moses all the way to the time that the Israelites came out of exile. And so the Israelites would have been singing these songs all the way through their history, all the way to when they came back out of Babylon. And ultimately, I think it's a book about messianic expectation. A professor named John Selhammer says this. He argues that the book of Psalms the chapters in Psalms are arranged intentionally with the underlying view that they are to be read pointing to the messianic king. And I think we will see that clearly even in these two psalms that set the doorway to the rest of the Psalter. As we jump into Psalm 1 and 2, one of the interesting things is it seems like initially Psalm 1 and 2 was maybe considered to be just one psalm, which is one of the reasons I wanted to take them together today. And that's for several reasons. I'll mention a few here, and then I'll mention a few as we go along in the text. One of the reasons is because of the Hebrew wordplay. You will see a lot of words that are used in chapter 1 that are also, again, used in chapter 2. The most significant being the bookend of the chapter would be the blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord. At the end, the blessed is the man who seeks refuge in the Son. And so you see bookending of this word blessed. Neither one of these psalms has a superscription, which is odd in the Psalter. These are the only ones. The earliest Greek manuscripts, when quoting Psalm 2 in the New Testament, would actually call it Psalm 1. As well as many in the rabbinical tradition thought of it as one psalm. And so that's one of the reasons I wanted to take them together, because these combined psalms give us a doorway to the rest of the Psalter, intentionally suggesting to us that the purpose of this is to come to the worship of God, to come to the sanctuary of God, and to choose to delight in his law, delight in his instruction as we think about how we will sing in light of his scriptures. One commentator argues that attaching the second psalm to the first was to further qualify the central theme, demonstrating that meditating on the scriptures leads one to trusting in the Messiah. The Psalter thus begins with blessed or happy is the one who delights in God, and then ends in the final five chapters calling on all human beings to delight in God by praising him. To delight in God as you would delight in a good meal, as you would delight in a sunset, as you would delight in fellowship, to delight in God through his scriptures and through his Son. And so my main point this morning is that the happy man delights in the scriptures and in the Son. The happy man delights in the scriptures and in the Son. Psalm 1, he delights in the scriptures. And we see in verses 1 and 2 that he delights in the scriptures because the counsel of God leads to happiness. Here's what the text says. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So we have this wisdom psalm that from the beginning sets before the singer two paths, a path that would be the way of the wicked, the way of the sinner, the way of the scoffer, and the path of the righteous that would be categorized by delighting in the law of God. What you have is, you're either going to have a life that is oriented around the counsel of sinners, or you're going to have a life that's oriented around God and his word. So when we use the word law, when he uses the word law here, don't have in mind judicial decisions. That's not what it means. It does mean that. It does contain his judicial decisions, but it has a fuller meaning than that. It could even be translated instruction. So we delight in the instruction of God, which we find in all of the revealed scriptures. And so right at the beginning is set before us two paths, two ways of living. Will you choose the path of the righteous, or will you choose the path of the wicked? And basically in setting these two paths in juxtaposition, what he's trying to do is help the reader see the beauty of the path in delighting in God's instruction and to be wise in that. Interestingly, the psalm starts out in a negative way. It tells us what does not characterize the blessed man or what he is not like. This is because we all start off on this path of sinners. We all start off walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers because we are sinful. From our parents on down to this day, from Adam and Eve to now, we are all walking in the path of the ungodly. The word here for blessed means happy. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes for blessed. It highlights also, interestingly, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus highlights two paths, right? He talks about two gates, two roads, two types of fruit, and two house foundations. As he's helping his hearers think about these two paths that the psalmist puts before us this morning. The psalmist is saying to us right now that true happiness, true blessing is found in the one who doesn't get his advice and his worldview and doesn't order his life based on the counsel of sinner, but instead gets his advice and his counsel from God's instruction. So far is he going with this, he's saying there's even this type of person that is a scoffer. This is the kind of person that not only doesn't delight in the law, he is obstinate towards it. He completely rebels and rejects against God's instruction. The idea of happiness here is this idea of full blessing that comes to those who love God. It's a sense of joy and satisfaction in knowing one's standing before a holy God. And so we see from the outset of this psalm that there is clearly a path that is right and there clearly is a path that is wrong. We live in a world that wants to say there is no right or wrong. There is clear right and wrong. The issue though, and even the Proverbs tell us, oftentimes we don't know what path we're on. Proverbs will even speak of there's a way that seems right to a man that leads to destruction. And so oftentimes we don't know even which path we're on. In this passage, it's telling us not to walk with the wicked, is not to stand with the sinner, not to sit with the scoffer. And so we could even maybe think of that as saying that we should not ever hang out with sinners, but that's not what it's saying. We know that from the New Testament, right? Jesus was a friend of sinners. But we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. And so what I think the psalmist has in mind here is that we are not to, in some ways, have our lives oriented towards sinners. We're not to get our advice or to get our values from sinners. Instead, we are to get that from the word of the Lord. We're to get our counsel from the godly, not from the ungodly. We don't care what the Kardashians think. You know, we don't care what MTV says. We don't care what TMZ says. Now, I think it's easy for us to be sidetracked by that. I think it's easy for us to even watch a TV show and they take something that's a sin and they make it look real cute and real funny, and it's easy for us to then start to think, well, is that really what God said? Like, we don't get our values from the world. We get our values from the scriptures. We do hang out with sinners. We are friend with sinners, but we do not shape our worldview like them or have our worldview shaped by them. Instead, we are to be those that help them, hopefully, be confronted with their worldview. Now the psalm shifts. Psalmist shifts to what does characterize the happy man, and as I've been saying, it's the one, the truly happy person is the one that delights night and day in God's instruction. We are to saturate our minds and our actions. We're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Saturate our mind and actions with the word. And it might be initially weird, right, to think of delighting in the law. But what this means is delighting in our Father's instructions because we think he knows what's best for us and because we love him. And that's why we delight in that. Just as a good child would delight in hearing from his father, wanting to know his father and be like him, it's the same for us. And we all know what that's like, right? For sons to want to be like dads. I've had two of my brothers in town this week. Their sons love to hear stories about us from when we were children, which is kind of embarrassing at times. And it was the same for us. We wanted to be like our dad. That's why my mom would take razors and take the blades out and let us pretend like we were shaving, which to me now I'm thinking, why did I ever think that was cool? I think shaving is the work of Adam, and so right now I'm standing against the curse with my beard. Day coming, we won't have to shave. She would even give us these pretend lawnmowers that blew bubbles out of them. Like, how manly is that? Trying to teach manhood to your boys. Don't give them a bubbly. It was so bad, even for my youngest brother, Tim, that my dad was a runner. He would come home from work, and what he would do is he would, you know, take off his clothes, take off his pants, his underwear, and he would put these running shorts on that had built-in briefs. But for some reason, Tim couldn't understand that. He's just like, you just took your underwear off. Why aren't you wearing any underwear? And so it just really captivated him. Dad tried to explain, they got built-in briefs. Well, one Sunday, my mom got him ready for corporate worship and dressed him. He went back upstairs, took off his pants, took off his underwear, put his pants back on, and went to corporate worship like nothing was going on. He walked up to his Sunday school teacher and said, I'm not wearing any underwear. My dad doesn't wear underwear. And so I don't wear underwear either. We want to be like our dads. In a much more glorious way, though, we want to be like our Father, who is in heaven, who we know only through the scriptures. See, it's easy to want to know and to be like people that you love. It's easy to delight in them. The question is, do you love God? Do you love him? Do you want to know him? Do you want to know what he is like? If so, you will delight in the scriptures. The happy man immerses himself in the book. Now, this doesn't mean 24 hours a day you're just sitting there reading the Bible. What this means is that you have constant reflection throughout the day so that as you're going to a meeting, as you're talking to a friend, as you're driving, the scriptures are constantly on your mind and on your lips. It categorizes who you are. It orders who you are as a person, oriented towards the scriptures. I don't know why that happened. So some questions I want us to consider as we think about that. What makes you happy and in what do you delight? Is it a job, new relationships, maybe houses, money, the perfect family Christmas picture? What do you delight in? What gives you happiness? Do you delight in the scriptures until they mess with your so-called happiness? Like, I know the scriptures say that, but now they're rubbing up against this that I want, that I think makes me happy. Is your authority the scriptures because you treasure God? You want to know him? You think he knows what is best for you? Or is your authority what makes you happy and what makes you feel good? God's word alone is a firm foundation. All those other things could pass away tomorrow and your happiness would be taken from you in a moment. God's firm foundation in the word is sure. It cannot be taken away from you. And the irony is that you seek happiness in anything other than God. If you say, I will be happy if I just get this, you will never be happy because you will never be satisfied by what you think will make you happy. And again, those things can be taken away. And if you come to God because you think God is the one that's gonna make you happy, he's gonna give you the things that you really want. You don't really want him, you want the things he can give you. Then you're not coming to God, you're coming to a butler. No, we come to God because we want to get God. And the irony is, if we come to God just to get God, happiness is a byproduct of that. If we orient our lives for the glory of God, happiness is a byproduct of that. All these things will be added to you. In the story of the prodigal son, the son wants happiness. He wants to use the father for his own happiness, right? And he goes off into the far country and he spends all the things he thinks will make him happy in wild living. And it says, when he finally comes to his senses, he says, I am living in such a way that not even the servants of my father's house live as poorly as I'm living now. Maybe I can go back and just be a servant. And the irony of that story is that when he comes back just to be a servant, just because he wants to be around his father receives him as a son. If we come to God because we want God, we want to be his servant, that's where true happiness comes, because then our circumstances won't matter. Delight in God day and night through the scriptures. And they teach us that we are sons and daughters by faith, that we have been amazing recipients of grace. And that then would give us joy, regardless of what our circumstances are. In verses 3 and 4, we want to delight in the scriptures because they lead to fruitfulness. Here's what the text says of this blessed man. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. What is the result of this delighting? The result is a fruitful tree. And I think in order to understand what's going on here, when it talks about him prospering and all that he does, he prospers, we need to have a proper view of prosperity. Because our view of prosperity is like shaken by like the foolishness of prosperity preachers. And we see, because we're Americans, we see prosperity simply almost always in economic terms. And that is not what the Bible is saying is prosperity. There certainly will come to the believer economic prosperity in the general sense. If you work hard, you will eat, right? But there are times when you work hard when things can be taken away from you. What this is talking about is spiritual blessing. True blessing, true prosperity here is spiritual blessing, the kind that is the fruit of the Spirit that is being cultivated in our lives for the good of others, for the good of those that are around us. So we have the idea here of spiritual blessing as we grow in the fruits of the Spirit. Just like a tree, we're growing for the good of others, not for the good of ourselves. The shade and the fruit that the tree gives is for the good of others. And that's the reason we would be blessed and prosper. It's for the good of others. And as with anything we plant, don't be discouraged. You don't always see the results right away. Those of you that garden know that, right? Or so I'm told. You can't garden cattle, so I don't see the point, but my hope is in new creation, we have like meat trees. You're like, oh, there's a chicken wing, you know? One can hope. But it takes time, right? For the nutrients of the soil to get into the tree. It takes time for the water to feed and so this tree can grow up and be strong. And so it is with the Christian life. In perseverance and meditating on the word and in prayer, over time, we can look back down the hallway of history and say, you know, I don't have quite as much road rage as I used to have. My eyes don't wander quite the way they used to. I'm gentle in a way that I used not to be gentle. I care for my spouse now in ways that are sacrificial that I didn't do before. I see less selfishness in my life. We get this picture of sanctification, right? As we delight in the word, as we meditate on it day and night, over time, God produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. And the result of this is this is not this puny dying tree. It's like this beastly fruitful tree. I just kept thinking, like, in my mind, like a beastly tree is like an oak. I was thinking of the line in Tombstone, Wyatt, you're an oak. But you get this picture of this massive tree, or even better picture for us that are sheep. Like you, if you will feed on the word, you become a beefy sheep, right? We got a picture of a beefy sheep. This is what you become, right? Now this is metaphorical. I had talked to several kids in the first hour, like, I don't want to become a beefy sheep. Yeah, you do. Doesn't mean you're gonna be fat, okay? This means you're gonna be very well fed in the word. You can take that down, it's distracting. But if we feed on the word, we will be beefy sheep. And as we'll see in a minute, we won't be easily led astray. On the other hand, the wicked are not strong and sturdy. They're easily blown away by the wind. They're like the chaff. Like you see, like I get the picture of a dandelion. So you can either be an oak firmly planted or you're a dead dandelion where the wind just easily moves you. But if you hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, you're not easily moved by opinions and convictions of those who you may be hanging out with at the moment. You know these Christians, right? They read a book and immediately as they read a book, they have new convictions. Like they read The Shack and all of a sudden it's like eye-opening to them. Like no, be a Berean, be firmly planted so that whatever you read is not easily shifting you, especially if it's poor truth. Paul warns about this in Ephesians. He says that we would be firmly planted so that we're not easily turned by every wind of doctrine or by human cunning. And so the question, Christian, is are you easily swayed by the opinions of the people you hang out with latest? Or are you an oak or a beefy sheep that's not easily moved? In verses 5 and 6, we want to delight in the scriptures because they make one wise unto salvation. Here's what the text says. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. We are now brought face to face with the end of these two paths, right? Those that delight in God, those that love him through his word will be counted among the community of the righteous. He says he knows them. This is the idea of knows here is a similar verb used in other places of a husband that loves his wife. Like he prefers her, he protects her, he knows her in that way. That's the kind of intimacy and love that God has for his children, for those that delight in him speaking to them. On the other hand, those that reject his word and seek counsel from sinners, and as in a minute we'll see, and those who reject the Son will not even be able to stand under the weight of the judgment, as God forever draws a clear distinction between these two paths. This most certainly could entail temporal judgments, right? Like if you're lazy, you could lose your job. You cheat on your wife, you could lose your family, right? That has but it more has in mind eternal consequences for walking in the path of the unrighteous. Thomas Vincent talks about the finality of this kind of judgment. The torments of hell will not in one part only, but in every part, not in a weaker degree, but in the greatest extremity, not for a day or a month or a year, but forever. The wicked will always be dying and never dead. If they could die, they would think themselves happy. They will never breathe out their last, always burning in those flames and never consumed. The eternity of hell will be the hell of hell. And this is because we love you and because the Bible is true. We want you to know that if you're on that path, you're on a path that the Bible says leads to destruction. But if you would be counted among the righteous, if you would delight in the scriptures and delight in his son, it says you will be seated in the congregation of the righteous. You want to know what path you're on? Even if you're in here and you maybe have at times said, oh, I believe in Jesus. Here's how you know if you're on this path. If it's getting easier to look at pornography and not harder, you're on this path. If it's getting easier to lie and then harder to lie, you're on this path. God is giving you over to what you truly want. But bear in mind, please hear me. He has provided for you a love, the love a husband has for a spouse, that he knows you, he prefers you, if you will submit to him and turn to him. So unbeliever, delight in the scriptures because they are able to make you wise unto salvation by pointing you to the Son. And that's who we'll turn to now in the second chapter. Just a quick note as we transition from Psalm 1 to Psalm 2. Because of the placement of Psalms in the Hebrew canon, in the ordering of the canon, Psalms is the first book of the section known as the Writings, connected to the very first book in the section of the prophets, Joshua. You have almost the exact same wording in the first chapter of both. Talking about the man who delights. He tells Joshua, delight in the law night and day and you will prosper. And here he's telling this man, delight in the law and you will prosper. In Joshua's day, it's connected towards military success. And here in this passage, because I think Psalm 1 and 2 are connected, the man of Psalm 1 will now be mighty and prosperous in battle because he has delighted night and day in the law. And so what the Psalm is telling us from the beginning is that we are looking for a new Joshua. For a new royal figure who prospers in battle because of his commitment to the Torah. And this is what has been talked about throughout the Old Testament. The kings were to be those that wrote out the law so that they would follow it. Solomon, David's last words to Solomon are almost the exact same as we see here. Delight, meditate in the law. And so we are looking in these Psalms, we're setting up the stage for a king-like figure who is blessed based upon his commitment to the Word of God. And because he's committed, because he is the blessed man, he is able to overcome internal enemies such as sin and ambition, and he's able to overcome external enemies such as the rulers and kings that we are going to see set up right now. And so in Psalm 2, we want to delight in the Son because setting yourself against him is folly, we'll see in the first three verses. Here's what it says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So in chapter 2, we have a warning initially given to kings and rulers. But if it's true of kings and rulers, how much more so is it true of us that we should heed this warning? Our happiness now depends on delighting in the Son and accepting his lordship. This is a royal psalm in Acts 4. Peter and John ascribe this to David, that he wrote this. It's connected to the promise of David in 2 Samuel 7 of the Davidic covenant that God would have a son of David that would establish an everlasting kingdom. And through that would fulfill the Abrahamic covenant of blessing all the nations through this seed. So like put yourself in the place of the Israelites now as we hear this. As you think about how they would have been singing this. They come back out of exile. They have been torn about by foreign armies. They come back out of exile. Jerusalem is now a shell of its former self. There is no son of David on the throne. And now they sing this song. They sing this song to remind themselves that God has promised that there will be a son of David who will right everything that's wrong. And just as they look to the coming of the Son, we too now can sing and even read this in anticipation that there will be a son of David on the throne. He reminds them here that the raging of the nations, he's like, why do you do this? It's an ironic question. Why in the world would you set yourself up against God and against his chosen man? His anointed one, the word here for anointed is Mashiach. It's the Hebrew word from which we get the word Messiah. David's sons would be little m Messiahs, anointed ones who would represent the people for God and be their rulers over them. the rulers here in this text, the kings have actually played out what is going on in Psalm 1 and 3. They seek counsel together as sinners. They stand in the way of sinners. They sit in the seat of scoffers, and they take counsel among themselves to stand and set themselves against God. And that's a military term. When it says they set themselves, that's a military term. They're setting themselves in a military type way towards God. The word here for plot is the same word in chapter 1 for meditate. So instead of meditating on God's instruction day and night, in this text, they plot, they meditate to stand against God's rule. So instead of delighting in the law, they plot on how they can throw it off. That's what you see in verse 3. That's what it means, to burst their bonds apart, to cast away the cords from us. They see his rule and his law as oppressive, as like slavery, and they want to bust through those. So they're playing out the life of the wicked, of the sinner, and the scoffer in Psalm chapter 1. Instead of seeing God's law as good, they see it as slavery. They want to be autonomous from God. And we could hardly give a better definition for sin in our culture, can't we? That we would be free of God. We think his rules are for our bad and for our ill instead of for our good. I was watching a show recently where the main character wanted to be unfaithful to his girlfriend, and his friend said this to him. You know, the German philosopher Nietzsche believed that morality is just a fiction used by the herd of inferior human beings to hold back the few superior men. But then he went on to say, it's worth noting he died of a venereal disease. So instead of seeing God's law for sexuality as good, we see it as something that is meant to hold us back. And we reap the consequences of that. And why? This is deep within us, right? Like, it's deep in our parents in the garden. That's what Satan set up, right? Like, don't eat this fruit. No, Satan's saying, no, it's good. Eat it. It's good to eat. It was good to the eyes. Be autonomous from God. Cast that off. He doesn't want what's best for you. I mean, kids, in this room, this is why your parents tell you not to touch the stove, because they love you. And this is what our God is doing for us. But instead of seeing his rule in that kind of light, we see it as slavery. And we all walk in this path. We need to delight in the law instead. He keeps going, delight in the Son, because his Father is all powerful. He who sits in heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, in my holy hill. We see that the plotting here of the kings is hilarious to God. He is not bothered at all. He sees the futility of what they're doing. Like, this would be like James Morita texting me that he's gonna beat me up. My response would be LOL. Or R-O-F-L, right? Which would be the first time I ever texted that. BT dubs. God is not fretting in the face of this, nor should his people. God is in firm control. He doesn't even see their threat as enough to make him stand up. He stays seated. And it holds them in derision. But his laughter doesn't stay laughter for long. It quickly turns into fury. This act of treason quickly gets fury brought on it. God is loving. God is not willing that any should perish. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, but he will in no way clear the guilty. Imagine the fury you feel when you hear about a child abuser and how angry that makes you. Now imagine that infinitely times. That's how it is for a holy God who has to stand before those whom he's created as they stick their finger in his face and say, I will have what I want, not what you want. His laughter turns to quick fury. And how does he deal with those that have rebelled against his rule? Well, they set themselves against him, but he sets his king on Zion, on the holy hill. How will he handle these people? Well, he's gonna set up his own king. And we're gonna see now what that king will do. We delight in the Son in verses 7-9 because he will establish a global reign. The psalmist writes, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The text goes further now. The Son King now speaks, recalling what God has promised to him, recalling images of the Davidic covenant that the sons of David would be like a son to God. So you have this son king that is acting on behalf of God, and he will now establish a global reign that will be unrivaled. And what is the inheritance that he gets? He says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What is his inheritance? Well, what does the father own? The father owns everything. His rule will extend as far as God's rule extends. That's the ends of the earth. And his inheritance will be the very nations that are plotting and raging against him. And how devastating is his victory? Well, he likens it to a piece of pottery that is being slammed to the ground or hit with a rod of iron. They will be crushed. Have you ever made pottery? I made a beaver in middle school. I thought it was the easiest one. I would have liked to smash it. Like if I took a bowl right now and just slammed, I should have done a show and tell and just slammed it to the ground. Like it would shatter. That's how devastating this is going to be for those that have set themselves in opposition to God's chosen man. The shattering here recalls images from Genesis 49. The word here for rod of iron is the same word used in Genesis 49:10 about the scepter of Judah. Judah would be the chosen tribe by which the chosen one would come. It says this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. This is how devastating Judah's victory is going to be over the enemies. It's going to be crushing. Reminding us of Genesis 3 that the serpent's head will be crushed. One day a son of David will require obedience of all the nations. Will they see his rule as kindly and for their good and for their blessing, or will they stand in opposition to him, shake their finger in his face? We see the results. They will be smashed. The text goes on. We should delight in the Son as we hear these warnings because he is the only safe place. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. So now he says, rulers, be wise and be warned. Submit to this king. Stop rebelling. Stop seeking your own autonomy. Recognize him. Serve him. Serve him with fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Rejoice with trembling at him. Kiss the Son is the idea of paying homage to him, religious homage. So like pay homage to him, submit yourself to his rule. Stop pushing against him and submit to him. How gracious is this? How patient has God been with us in our salvation? He's slow to anger. We have been rebels and turned our backs on him, and yet he has still made a way for us to have refuge in the Son. And do you realize that's for your good and that's for your happiness? Delight in that. Praise God. This is an application for us today. Praise God for his patience. He is slow to anger. But unbeliever in this room, be warned, his wrath can be quickly kindled. That's why we say today is the day of salvation. You don't wait. But if you will seek refuge in him, the psalm ends the way the psalm began. If you will seek refuge in him, you will be blessed. You will be happy. And Psalm 49 says this refuge is strong enough to even redeem us from the grave itself. But there's a problem, right? The problem is that all the sons of David had failed and that we ourselves fail. None of us can truly live out what is talked about in Psalm chapter 1. None of us can meditate truly on the law day and night, can truly delight in the law. And we, like the Israelites, are left looking for another king, for another Joshua, for another son of David. And in the first century, there comes a man who is a son of David, who alone truly meditates on the law day and night, who would constantly say, I've come to do the works of him who has sent me. Another in the line of Adam who would not be moved by Lucifer, but instead in his face would tell him in the face of temptation, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Succeeding where both Adam and Israel had failed. There would be another one who not only delighted in the law, but he would be the fulfillment of the law. Behold, one greater than Moses is here. another who was prosperous, likened to a tree, like a vine that was fruitful, that if you will be found in him, you will be fruitful as well. Another who was the truly begotten Son, begotten before the foundation of the world, who was himself God and yet took on everything that it meant to be human so that he could give for humanity refuge. And in the first century, the nations took their stand against this man. So much so, the scriptures tell us that even Israel herself took a stand against this man. And they lined up against him, and they led him, the only truly righteous one, they led him to a cross where hour after hour he would take the chastisement, to take the punishment that sin deserves. As the only truly law keeper, he would stand in the place of lawbreakers. It says in Isaiah that he would be crushed, that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He died under the wrath and judgment of God that comes for sinners, for the wicked. And yet on a Sunday morning like this one, our King's eyes opened. His heart started beating and he walked out. And Paul says on that day, he was crowned, coronated as the rightful king, the firstborn from the grave, who is to establish a global reign. You see, the blessed man of Psalm 1 is the only begotten son of Psalm 2. Jesus of Nazareth, of whom over and over and over and over again, Psalm 2 is applied to his life. And then Revelation tells us, applying this text to Jesus of Nazareth, that soon he will return with a rod of iron to smash, as if smashing earthen pots and breaking them to pieces. And Revelation 11 says, the nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding of your servants, those who serve God with fear, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and time for destroying the destroyers of the earth. We read Psalm 2, now realizing that the final heir of David has come. The new Joshua is here and he has taken his rightful seat as the anointed one of God. So be warned, kings and men. Take refuge in him or you will face his judgment. Unbeliever, he is good. He is a refuge. He is an ever-present help in troubles. All you need to do is delight in him. Submit yourself to his rule. Repent of your sins. Turn from them and say, I want to submit myself to your lordship and to your rule. I want my life to be characterized as your life is characterized. We tell you these things. This is a tough passage. There's a lot about judgment in this passage. We tell these things to you because we love you. We desire for you to experience the same grace that we've experienced by turning and kissing the Son. Believers, we should delight in the Son. Oh, we could not fulfill Psalm 1, but his righteousness of being the full law keeper has been imputed to us. So let us know about him by delighting in the scriptures that testify about him. And let us carry this message everywhere. He is a global king, so the whole globe needs to hear this message. It's no wonder that the apostles quoted Psalm 2 as much as they did. They lived in an era where they were under Roman rule, where the nations were raging against God's chosen. And from Israel's past, you see this, from Pharaoh on down to Caesar, people raged against the Israelites, raged against God's chosen. What do we say in a world like that? Even this week, we got news that one of our missionaries is in a place where a guy got his throat cut for being a Christian. So what do we say in a world like that? Well, we remind each other that a day of judgment is coming. There's a day coming when Pharaoh will stand there. There's a day coming when Caesar, previously anointed as a Lord, as a God, will stand there, where Lucifer will stand there. And as they look to the throne, what they will see is this man whom they have raged against. And God will hand over to him a rod of iron to smash them to pieces. Them and ISIS leaders and anyone else that rages against God and against his people. So brothers and sisters, the war goes on, but it doesn't go on for long. And that's why we sing. So to in a minute, I want you to sing like you believe this message. As I was thinking about happiness and thinking about songs from my childhood, I couldn't help but think of this, and I quote these lyrics as we close. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Let's pray. Father, this is a tough passage. I pray, Father, that you would open the eyes of unbelievers, that they would see Jesus as beautiful, as worthy, as powerful, Father, and that they would delight in him. And Father, I pray the same thing for my brothers and sisters in this room. Father, I pray because of holding up Christ, we would be more like him. So Father, I've preached hard and I'm spent, but I pray and ask that you would keep speaking for the glory of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.